Well, we've had a good song fest, and I suppose we can just keep singing, and we'd greatly profit from our coming together tonight. We appreciate every one of you who's here. Glad you've come to be with us. A thing or two I want to say before we get into our study tonight. Brother Harold Smith told me a while ago that Sister Flynn has been admitted to the base hospital for test, and we want to keep her in mind in her prayers and check on her and see what we can do. Also, let me reiterate, sign up for the classes. Choose the one that you want to take or the ones you want to be in the next quarter so we'll know how many books to order, how to prepare for it. I want to mention about church leadership. I'd like to see those who are interested in becoming elders and deacons and even preachers in years to come that you try to take that class. We'll be dealing with qualifications and functions of elders and deacons and preachers. And I think it'll be a very profitable class for you. Of course, the women can take it too, some of them, if they'd like to be in that. But we have, I think, a good study for the next quarter. That one on evolution is an outstanding study. And also, the one Brother Sellers is going to teach on Christians' everyday problems is very practical for us who are Christians. Now tonight, for a few minutes, and I'm about to run out of chalk. If somebody can get me a piece, I'd appreciate it a lot. I'm right down to the nub on that. But I'm talking to you tonight on the Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists advocate, maintain, that the Sabbath was given back yonder in Eden and was to be perpetual throughout all time, even including the Christian dispensation. Now, Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, said in this book, The Great Controversy, that the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday. And then later on, she mentions that Constantine made a decree to change it. Of course, you can have it both ways. Either the Catholic Church changed it, or Constantine changed it, or the Lord changed it. And that's my position. That's what I believe. I'm going to show that tonight. But as far as Constantine, in 321, he simply inaugurated or instituted a civil ordinance to protect those who were coming together on the first day of the week. Now, I want to read to you tonight, as way of introduction, just a few things from D.M. Kenwright's book. If you want to study Seventh-day Adventism in detail, buy this book. It's an outstanding book. He was an Adventist for many years. And this is an expose of Seventh-day Adventism. But to show that Constantine didn't change the Sabbath, nor the Catholic Church, which they don't admit, he says on page 189 that in A.D. 306, and I'm going to start there and go back to the first century, but in A.D. 306, Peter, bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, by this time they had these diocesan bishops, which was a departure from the New Testament pattern, but he said, "But the Lord's Day we celebrate as a day of joy because on it he rose again." In 250 A.D., the Apostolical Constitution said, or stated, "On the day of our Lord's resurrection, which is the Lord's Day, meet more diligently." In A.D. 200, Tertullian in Africa stated, "We solemnize the day after Saturday in contradiction to those who call this day their Sabbath." In A.D. 180, Bardesanes, Edessa, Asia, said, "On one day, the first day of the week, we assemble ourselves together." In A.D. 140, Justin Martyr, quote, "But Sunday is the day which we all hold our common assembly, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead." A.D. 120, Barnabas, "We keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead." So this completely explodes, ladies and gentlemen. This theory, D. this notion that is taught as a fact everywhere by the Sabbatarians, that Constantine changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, called it the Lord's Day, in 321 A.D. Now, I want to show you what the Bible says about the Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest. This was a covenant between God and Israel. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Now here's where the law was given. It's stated here. God spake all of these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now you know, you walk into offices, or you see on placards, the Ten Commandments. They never have this on the Ten Commandments, but this was on the tablet of stone. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That was on the tables of stone. That statement. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and etc. Now, friend, let me tell you something. My forefathers were not in the land of bondage. This was only applicable to the Jew. Let's go on over, if you would please, to the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy. And here the Lord says, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them, or keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. Now notice, he said, this was made at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. He said he didn't make this with our fathers. And I will tell you something, friends. Nowhere in the Bible do you read of the Sabbath being kept in the patriarchal dispensation. It's only by conjecture that people maintain that the Sabbath was observed during the patriarchal age. I'll tell you something else while I think about it. When you come to Romans, the 1st chapter, Paul catalogs the sins of the Gentile world. Never one time does he state or indict them for breaking the Sabbath day. That shows me that they never were under the Ten Commandment law, or the law of Moses. Now, this was given at Horeb. Now turn on over, if you would please, to the 31st chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 31, and let's begin with verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you, me, God, you, Israel, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. Now, drop on down, if you would please. In verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Now, friend, that's clear and explicit. There's no reason we should misunderstand that. The Bible says that the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. Not between God and the Gentiles, but between God and Israel. Now, what was it given for? In Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, now we're going to show the purpose of the Sabbath day. Now look in your text to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now the purpose of it was to commemorate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. It wasn't something that was to be observed because God rested on the seventh day, but because they'd been delivered from Egyptian bondage. Now, they chose, or God chose this day, the seventh day, because he had rested, but he didn't choose this to celebrate or honor the day that he had rested. He used that day. The purpose of them observing the Sabbath day was to commemorate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Now let me show you something else that the Bible teaches, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible teaches that God gave this at Horeb. That's taught here in Deuteronomy 5, but also in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The record says that God came down on Sinai and made known unto them his Sabbath. When was it made known? At Sinai, when God came down. Now, there's only one instance where the Sabbath is kept before Sinai, and that's in the 16th chapter of Exodus. And I'm of the persuasion that this was a trial Sabbath, a preparatory Sabbath, to introduce them to them. But the ordinance was made here at Sinai. And when it was made, God said, remember, or do not forget to keep the Sabbath. And there could be a reference here to Exodus 16 to remember this, and you keep it every seventh day as a commemoration of your deliverance out of Egyptian bondage. Now, when Jesus came, he nullified, abrogated the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath day. We're not under the law of Moses. It's been terminated, done away. Now, their sugar stick that they use to try to show that we're still under the Ten Commandment law is in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. I introduce it because I think it needs a little attention. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law. So the Lord said he didn't come to destroy the law. Now that's about where they stop. He didn't come to destroy it, so that means it's still in effect. I didn't come to destroy the law, but he also said, or the prophets. Now if the law is still in effect, so are the prophets' teachings, ladies and gentlemen. I want to show you something about law. Law doesn't mean in the Bible just the Ten Commandments. I can take the Word of God and show that the law included the book of Genesis. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34, 35, about the women were to be silent in the church, as also saith the law. Be subordinate, as also saith the law. Well, that's found back in Genesis. Jesus gave the two great commandments, the first and second. And you'll find that in the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, if my memory serves me correctly. So those two books are in the law. Jesus said in John the 10th chapter, is it not written in your law, ye are gods? But that's from Psalms 82 and verse 5. And so Psalms is a part of the law. And so when the Bible says that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, that's all of the Old Testament. Are you listening? All of the Old Testament is included in the law and the prophets. Well, what did he mean? It sounds like that he didn't come to do away with any of it. But we have to look at the rest of the passage. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Now, what Jesus is saying is that I didn't come to thwart or to deter the fulfillment of what said of me in the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy those things, those shadows, those types concerning me, but to fulfill. We have to interpret destroy in contrast or antithesis of fulfill. I didn't come to prevent their fulfillment. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, friends, that's what he's saying. Jeremiah 31, we talked about this briefly last week. But Jeremiah 31:31 says that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, let me show you something, ladies and gentlemen.
Deuteronomy 5 says that he made a covenant with Horeb that hadn't made with his father, but the fathers back here. Jeremiah 31:31 says he's going to make one for us in the new dispensation, not like this one. So this one wasn't back here, and this one can't be up here. So it was a temporary covenant between Sinai and the cross. But Jeremiah 31:31 said he's going to make a new covenant. And it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. And the new covenant has been instituted, inaugurated, and the old abolished. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And here Paul speaks specifically of the Ten Commandments. Now somebody says, preacher, if we're not on the Ten Commandments, is it right to murder? Is it right to commit adultery? Is it right to bear false witness? No. No, not at all. And the reason is because Jesus prohibits those things in the New Covenant. 9 of the 10 have been incorporated in the New Testament. The only one that's been omitted is the Sabbath day, the seventh day. But look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter? Now the letter is a word representing the law, but the Spirit. For the letter killeth. This couldn't give life. People say we can be saved by the Ten Commandments. You can't have life with the Ten Commandments. The Word of God says so. The Bible says that the letter, the Ten Commandments, killeth. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is the Spirit, it giveth life. But if the ministration of death, that's these Ten Commandments, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glory, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of countenance, which glory was to be done away. And it was. Drop down to verse 11. For that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The Ten Commandments were done away. The Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians 3, and the new covenant remains. Now, turn again with me, if you would please, to Romans, the 7th chapter. And we're just going to clinch it. We're going to nail it down. Drive a peg, as Homer Haley used to say, and camp right there. But in Romans chapter 7, the apostle says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband. Now he uses the illustration of the marriage relationship. That's why he incorporates it here to illustrate. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but that the husband be dead, she is loosed from that law of her husband. I remember Luther Blackman speaking along this line years ago, and Luther illustrated it like this. He said, here's a woman who's married to husband number one. She is bound to him so long as he liveth. But if husband number one dies, she is loose from the law and she might marry husband number two. But if she marries husband number two while husband number one is living, she is an adulteress. Now that's what Paul said. Now Luther, and properly so, as he made the application, said, the law is husband number one. Now, the Jew, not us, but the Jew here would be the woman. The Jew was married to husband number one, the law. Now, the only way that the Jew could be married to Christ, the new covenant, is by the law being put to death. Else, the Jews would have been spiritual adulterers. So the law had to be abrogated, which it was here at Calvary, in order for the Jew to be married to Christ, which is husband number two. Now that's his point, ladies and gentlemen. Now let's continue in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, that by the body of Christ. Now when Jesus died, the Jew became dead to the law. So says this text. That he should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Could anything be plainer? We are delivered from the law. Dead to the law. Delivered from the law. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit under the new covenant, and look at it, and not in the oldness of the letter, which was the Jewish economy. Now, friend, that's clear. The Ten Commandments, which included the Sabbath day, has been abolished and done away with. But somebody says, now, preacher, doesn't the Bible teach that the Sabbath day was to be forever? Yes, it teaches that. It says that back in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, verses 16, 17. It was to be a perpetual covenant. It was to last forever. But you know, this word forever, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't always mean through eternity. It's not forever and forever. But within the time that's stated, that is, within the period that it has to deal with. The Bible teaches that the earth would be forever, that is, for the time it was to last. I want to show you something else. In Exodus 12, verse 14, the Bible teaches or states that the Passover was to be forever. Now, what proves too much proves nothing. If we're to have the Sabbath because it was to be forever, then we're to observe the Passover because it was to be forever. And there were other things in the old Jewish economy that were to be forever. But that was simply throughout their generations until Jesus came and this economy ceased or came to a close. Another thing that is used to try to show that the Sabbath is still in effect, and that is that Jesus kept it. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Well, I grant he did. But we need to keep in mind that he lived under the Jewish law. Jesus was a Jew. He kept the law of Moses perfectly. Never violated one jot or one tittle of it. And as a Jew, he kept the Sabbath. But I'll tell you something else. Jesus also kept the Passover. And again, what proves too much proves nothing. If we're to keep the Sabbath because Jesus did, then we're to keep the Passover because Jesus did. He also went into the synagogue, as they say, on Sabbath, on Saturday. But he went in there to teach and instruct as a Jew as to what the Scriptures taught and their fulfillment in him as the Messiah. Another text that's used, and this is one of the better ones, and that's in Mark the 2nd chapter, verses 27 and 28. Look in your Bible, if you would, please. And he said unto them, he says to the Jews, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now they tell us that the Sabbath was made for man, not Jews, but for man. I'm a man, you're a man, and the Sabbath was made for man. But as we've already pointed out in the Scriptures, the Sabbath was a sign, a covenant between God and Israel. And I want to tell you, friend, every Jew I've ever met was a man, a human being. The Sabbath wasn't made for a horse, particularly. They had to rest, of course. But it wasn't made for an animal. It wasn't made for a dog. It wasn't made for a beast. The Sabbath was made for man, the Jewish men, Jewish people, as the Word of God plainly and explicitly teaches. Somebody else says, preacher, don't you know that the Sabbath is mentioned 59 times in the New Testament? And I respond, so what? That doesn't prove anything. For instance, the word temple is found 115 times in the New Testament. The word circumcision is found 55 times in the New Testament. The word Passover is found 28 times, and the word sacrifices 38 times. Now, are we going to keep sacrifices and the Passover and practice circumcision and build a temple in which to worship simply because the number of times that they're mentioned in the Old Testament? Again, let me emphasize that it has to do with Jewish function and Jewish worship and Jewish service, and nothing whatsoever to do with the Christian. Now, I've raised this point, and I raise it again tonight. I've raised it many times. All you have to do to prove it to me and to you too, I mean, is just find it in the New Testament. Where Jesus ever commanded it, or his church observed it. Now, preacher, I can find it in the Bible. Find it. Well, Paul went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, if that proves that we have to observe the Sabbath, that also would show that we have to have a synagogue and go to it. And I want to know how many of us, how many of them, the Sabbatarians, go to the Jewish synagogue on Saturday in order to worship. Not a one of them, friend. Now, Paul didn't go into the synagogue to worship God under the Christian dispensation. He went into the synagogue to dispute and to discuss the scriptures with the Jews, as the Bible plainly teaches, to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I heard Brother Melvin Curry say this some years ago, and it's such an obvious statement why that I didn't think of it. To emphasize it, at least, I know I've thought about it, but to just make the emphasis. But the Bible in the Old Testament puts the emphasis, ladies and gentlemen, on seven, the seventh day. The New Testament puts the emphasis on the first day. Now, there's a reason for that. The seventh day was Jewish. The first day is Christian. That's the day of our Lord's resurrection. That's the significance of it. And let's just assume tonight that before the cross, the Sabbath was observed from Eden on down. It doesn't prove anything whatsoever. If Adam and Eve observed the Sabbath, if Noah observed the Sabbath, if Abraham observed the Sabbath, that doesn't prove one bit or one iota that we as Christians are to observe the Sabbath. Now let's look at what the New Testament teaches. In Mark the 16th chapter and verse 9, upon the first day, here's your emphasis, upon the first day of the week, Jesus was raised from the dead early in the morning. The resurrection was the first day, and probably in the Bible called the Lord's Day. Now, I don't know for sure whether that was so or not from a biblical standpoint. From a historical standpoint, they called it the Lord's Day, secular history. But I don't know whether Revelation 1:10 means the first day of the week or not. It doesn't say it does. I think we assume it does. And I'm prone to agree with Brother Foy Wallace in his book on the Revelation letter that the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 is the day of judgment. Now, in the Old Testament, as I pointed out here on the Wednesday night class, the day of the Lord is mentioned over and over and over and over in the Old Testament and always means a day of judgment. That's why I'm inclined, though I can't be dogmatic about it, and I won't fuss with you if you call it Lord's Day, and I call it the Lord's Day, as far as that goes. But I don't know whether Revelation 1:10 proves it or not. I'm inclined to believe and agree with him that the Lord's Day there is a day of judgment. In the spirit means in a visionary state. And I think that John, in this theopneustic state, or visionary state, or ecstatic state, was transported in mind from there on Patmos to the day of events, the destruction of the Roman Empire, which he calls the Day of the Lord. I just pass that along for your own observation and meditation. And if you don't agree with me, that's all right. I'll still be your friend. But the Lord's Day is not called in the Bible specifically the first day of the week, unless Revelation 1:10 is that passage, and which is that's the only one in the New Testament. But on the first day of the week, Jesus arose. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, came to the tomb and the stone was rolled away. First day. Drop down to verse 19. The same day, which is again the first day, Jesus appeared to his disciples here in private and asked him or showed him his hands and his side that indeed he was the Christ. He was the same one that went in the tomb and came out. Then 8 days in verse 26. Now here's an interesting thing. In verse 26, 8 days, that would be the following Sunday, counting this one. He rose on Sunday, that's one, and the following Sunday would be after 8 days. And so 8 days, he appeared to them again, and this time Thomas was present. Now, you know we've always been probably overcritical of Thomas. Thomas just wanted evidence, and there's not anything wrong with that. What's wrong with wanting evidence? He wasn't any more doubtful than the others. They all left him but John. With exception of John, he wasn't any more doubtful. Peter said, I'm going back fishing. I'm going back to my profession up the Sea of Galilee because you're not the Messiah after all. But what a change in him 3 days later. And Thomas said now when he met with the disciples before Jesus got there, he said, I don't believe it. We've seen the Christ. They said, Thomas said, I don't believe it. And Jesus appeared and he showed Thomas his hands. He said, just trust him in there and feel him my side. Thomas made one of the greatest declarations that man has ever made in verse 28. He said, my Lord and my God. When he saw the evidence, friend, he believed. And I won't tell you tonight, we ourselves need to have evidence for what we believe. I don't believe that faith is blind. I believe that faith can be substantiated. I believe in God because of the evidence. I believe in Jesus Christ because of the evidence. I believe in this book because of the overwhelming evidence. And I'm ready to defend it. And I believe I can defend it. But Jesus appeared to them on the first day of the week. Now let's notice a little bit more. In Acts, the second chapter, it's called Pentecost. Pente 50. It's the 50th day. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23, said that Pentecost, this festival day, it was comparable to our Thanksgiving. This festival day would come after 7 Sabbaths. Then the next day would be the 50th. Pentecost. So, here was Pentecost, the first day of the week, which came on Sunday, our Sunday, as we call it. Now look what happened, brethren and friends, on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit came. The first gospel sermon was preached in perfection, in reality, death, burial, and resurrection. The church was established, or the kingdom, and 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When? On the first day of the week. Now what have we got so far? We've got the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. We have the kingdom of Christ being established on the first day of the week. We have the first gospel sermon being preached on the first day of the week. That's why, as well as the instruction that the Lord gave to the early church, that we find and read the church of Jesus Christ meeting on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, up on the first, again, here's the emphasis on first. Up on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, in some of your revised versions, you'll have Saturday night. And a big play has been made on that. In fact, Armstrong does. He says it's Saturday night. Saturday night they came together. Well, the original text doesn't say Saturday night. The original text, ladies and gentlemen, says the first of the week, which means the first day. Now, it's possible that this happened. You know, the Jews started their day at sunset. Theirs would have started on our Saturday evening at sunset and ended the next evening at sunset. It's quite possible by Jewish time that at Troas they came together on the first day of the week, which would have been by the Roman calendar Saturday night. But we have no proof of that in the text. Now, if the first day of the week starts at sunset on Saturday night, friend, we can meet and observe the Lord's Supper on that time, if that's the calendar we're keeping. But we're under Roman calendar, and ours starts at midnight Saturday night and ends midnight the following night on Sunday night. But they came together on the first day of the week to break bread or observe the Lord's Supper. Now another passage, then I'm about ready to quit. My time got by. Where did it go to? 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let each one lay by him in store. Now, I've heard it argued like this, that you take this and put it somewhere in a coffee can or a sugar bowl or something at home on Sunday. You just take it and put it home. And then Paul said, when I get there, you get it out of your jar and bring it to me, and then I'll take it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, that isn't the idea in the text. Let each one lay by him in store. Store there is treasury. There's a common treasury. Lay it by in the treasury on the first day of the week. Now note, the church came together to break bread on the first day of the week, and Paul said, when you do that, you have a collection on the first day of the week as you have been prospered. Friend, the Christian is come together on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the resurrection day. It isn't a day that we keep. It's a day that we honor the Lord. It's a day that we commemorate his suffering on Calvary's cross, because it is the resurrection day. I don't believe it's a day that we should treat with impunity. I don't think it's a day, ladies and gentlemen, that we should just do as we please, regardless, because of the influence that's involved in all of this as Christians. It is a great day, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have become together on that day and to worship God in spirit. Because I've talked long enough. Time got away so rapidly. If you're in the audience tonight, not a Christian, as we sing this invitation song, we want you to come and give Christ your heart. Jesus arose that we can have life. He made the atonement in heaven, offered his life before God on our behalf. Don't let that slip by. Lay hold of it. Take advantage of it. Appropriate the grace of God for the saving of your soul tonight. When you come, everything's ready prepared. You make the decision. Make it tonight while together we stand and while we stand.